My wife has been sharing our teachings with a Christian co-worker whose husband holds a Bible study. And at one point, she said, her friend said to her, "Where do you get your teachings?" And my wife said, "Well, basically, in the Word, from the same Bible that people have been reading for 400 years. And even more. There's nothing mysterious or made up in what we teach. We've just removed 2,000 years of blinders and take the scriptures for what they say. That's all you got to do. Take it for what it says. Don't spin it. Don't add anything to it. Don't insert church doctrine. Just take it for what it says. And then make all the scriptures on that subject agree. That takes a little work. It does. And not many people are willing to do that. But you got to take all the passages together. You know, it's much easier just to run the minister and say, "What do you say?" and then go along with whatever he says. All the scriptures have to harmonize. And none of this proof texting, you know, where you pick out a passage to support what you already believe. Oh, see, there it is right there. Now I know why I believe it. Kind of like they did, I think, with Sunday worship. You know, they looked and how can we support a change in the Sabbath to Sunday? Oh, okay, how about his resurrection, you know, and build up a whole case. That's kind of how I think it happened. I may be wrong, but you know, it just seems to be that they're really searching, really scratching around in the Bible, trying to find proof, a justification for Sunday worship. But we don't do that. We take the scripture first and then establish our doctrine the best we can from that. But they have to harmonize. It takes a methodical, sometimes very diligent effort, inquiry to find the truth. And those who want only a superficial understanding of the Bible because they're happy where they are, aren't willing to do that. They just keep on going along in their error. And there is the problem. The Bible student who won't settle for anything less than the honest-to-goodness truth needs to project back 2,000 years and read how each popular doctrine developed from the start in the early church doctrine. By doing so, you're almost always going to see things a lot more clearly and see what happened as they developed through the years. Maybe we should come out with a booklet called Filling Gaps. You know, the basic understanding everybody needs to know, but they got these voids in their mind and don't really know how to make the connection. It starts with bedrock foundation. You can't jump right in the middle of Galatians or Colossians and think you're going to figure out the book. You got to go back to the bedrock foundation teachings and see how Paul or why Paul was writing what he did. Then it starts to make some sense. Realize where he was coming from. You know, he was a devout Orthodox Jew. And he wrote from that perspective. That means he was using the Old Testament, the only Bible he had. But you got to go back and look at the roots. So when those like us come along and teach reestablishing original teachings, we look out of place. People say, "Where do you get your teachings anyway?" We look a little weird because they're not used to hearing this. They're so steeped in error that they don't have a clue. We look out of place. People generally don't understand even the rudiments of the Bible, and that's nothing new either. In his book, History of the Church Through the Ages, the writer Robert Brumbach answered the question why those in the early years of the apostate church accepted so many strange observances and teachings that became church doctrine. He wrote, quote, "The answer is found in the failure of those who were the people of Yahweh to know what Yahweh's word taught." He continues, "Lack of this knowledge made it possible to introduce new doctrines and new practices into the teachings and worship of the church." And nobody said, no. Nobody says, huh? Because they didn't know. If there was a Bible available, and you got to understand that was meant to be that way. Because if there was a Bible available in some church you were going to over in England or somewhere, and you wanted to look something up, You had to go to the church. You'd find one Bible, and you'd find it chained to a post or something, so you couldn't take it home with you. That way, when you start reading it, the priest could walk up and say, this is what that means, and keep you in the dark. So, I mean, besides that, it was in Latin, and who knew Latin, you know, except the priest. So they had it nailed up pretty tight. If there was any way of finding it out, it was going to be very difficult to find out the truth. 99%, I would say, of the laity just went along with whatever the church said, because the church says we have the authority, and so you have to, if you really want to know, you really got to do what we say. The Osho condemns a lack of knowledge of Scripture. He condemns it as leading to death. So many people don't know the Bible. This is serious stuff. Hosea's 4:6 prophecy reads, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I am also going to reject you, that you should be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of your Elohim, I will also forget your children." So it's incumbent for our own good well-being that we know his word, both now and in the future. He goes on to affirm that what we've always taught here, speaking of the early assembly in Acts, he writes, "In it, practices that were common in the religious," this is that Brumbaugh again, "that were practiced in the religious world were not found. Before the death of the apostles, they gave such admonitions and exhortations as were necessary to keep the assembly pure." And then he cites 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 1 Timothy 3:16. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle," but either by what we're saying in messages or by what we've written, you know, like Paul and his letters and so forth. Because when you read the epistles, you're reading somebody's mail. You're reading what the apostle was writing to that assembly there. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration." We know this in famous 2 Timothy 3:16. "Inspiration of Yahweh, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What was he talking about? His own letters? Was he talking about the letters of Matthew or John? Who was he? Peter? Who was he talking about? All scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh. He's talking about all scripture. And if the Old Testament is inspired, then so was the New. And vice versa, because that's what they were teaching. Plus, of course, the good news that Yahshua brought, and they melded that into the teachings of the Word. So, a case in point of adding to the Word, you know, sometimes as mundane as it can be, is, for instance, holy water. You know where holy water comes from? Alexander, a church bishop, introduced holy water into the church. He said, "Water for baptism must first be blessed." So where in the world did he find this? Where did he find this idea? Where in the Word did he find this, we could say? Nowhere. He was just a copycat. As Brumbach points out, "It grew out of the practices of the heathens' custom of dipping their hands in water and sprinkling it on themselves as they entered pagan temples." Interesting. He then says this innovation was followed by others that were just as unscriptural, end quote. See, the church, the early church, was some of the best cloners in the world. They grabbed this idea, this doctrine, this teaching from outside and entered it into their own teachings. A large portion of their doctrines and teachings comes from not from the Word, but from other religions. So you see, the early church also was not happy to have Jewish roots. They didn't want that. So they set out to create their own. A man named Kenneth Scott Latourette, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, probably not, that's probably French, writes in his A History of Christianity, It was natural that the first major conflict within the church should be over the issue of whether Christianity should remain within Judaism as one of the many sects of that faith, or whether its genius demanded it become an independent and distinct religion. And he adds that if they were to remain part of their Jewish roots, their Jewish faith, their Hebrew faith, that they should also observe all aspects of the Jewish law, including the Sabbath, and the distinctions between clean and unclean food. And he notes that the majority of Christians in Jerusalem adhered to these laws. Interesting. Those people still there, but adopted the teachings of Yahshua and the apostles, New Testament teachings, still did these things. They didn't get the memo, I guess. But they knew it was right. So we can tell the world we rest our case, you know. In fact, the closer you get to Jerusalem, like the eastern division of the Roman Empire, Constantinople, the more you find these teachings among those people. The farther out west you get toward Rome, you get more and more Gentile worship, Gentile teachings, pagan. It's another, I guess that's a code for pagan doctrines. Isn't that interesting? The closer you get to Jerusalem, the closer you get to doing those things they were doing there. Well, the Western European division of the Roman Church is truly the Wild Wild West. Let's face it, because that's where most of the departure came. Like adding the teaching of Immaculate Conception. Ask the man on the street, what does Immaculate Conception mean? He'll say, oh, that's the Savior's, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Wrong answer. The Roman Church belief does not refer to Yahshua being conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary. Rather, it says that Mary was free of original sin when she was conceived in her mother. This all ties together if you look into it. You got to understand what's going on here. They get this idea from Luke 1:28, but it comes out of their Douay Rheims Bible, and it quotes the angel Gabriel as saying to Mary, "Hail, full of grace." But nowhere does the Bible say Mary is full of grace. But by this they claim that being full of grace, Mary was never subject to the curse of original sin. How could she be if she's full of grace? But the angel never said that. Their translation is based on the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. And I didn't realize that this Vulgate translation has a lot of paraphrasing in it. In other words, his own interpretations added to it. But this was the major church version down through the ages. The Vulgate in Latin. In fact, it wasn't until they were still using Latin in their mass and all of that when I was a boy. It wasn't until, the 60s when they came along with the Vatican II, was it? When they changed that, I believe. Yahshua is the only one who's ever lived on earth without sin. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, I didn't write this one down, or this one on the screen. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that Yahshua never had any sin. Chapter 2, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21 is what I want. We'll get there yet. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Yahweh in him. Yahshua had no sin. He also had no guile, which is, falsehood, in 1 Peter 2:22. And in 1 John 3:5, it says, in him is no sin again. So, how can someone else be sinless when Romans 3:10 and 12 says, there is no human who is righteous and no one who does good? Of course, Yahshua was the only. You've heard the term Mary, mother of God, of course. That's a common description used today. This is consistent with the belief that Yahshua is co-equal with Yahweh. Now you got to catch this here, because it's, you got to use a little bit of finesse, because he's in a Trinity and he is equal with Yahweh, and like the Nicene Creed says, he was Yahweh. Which, if Mary was his mother, then she is the mother of God. See, it all ties together. She is by extension the mother of God if Yahshua is God. Which bears out just how contradictory the Trinity teaching really is when you get down to it. Yahshua is the Son. He said, my Father is greater than I. Not co-equal. Not one. But when you start getting into an analytical look at the one of the Trinity, you know, all one but separate, three in one, stuff is starts to get very confusing. And it doesn't add up. Yahweh has no mother. But go to Babylon, you're going to find many mother deities, as well as a whole slew of other pagan religious doctrines. I'm wondering if she's that on that level, why it's not just a trinity, but a quadrini. Four. Shouldn't there be four? If that's the teaching. I think they're missing something there if they want to extend that beyond the Trinitarian idea. Well, this is a key distinction in John 1:1. The King James says the word was Elohim, where it should read, he was a mighty one, or a mighty one was the word, according to the Greek diaglot. A mighty one was the word, not he was the mighty one, you see. But that's how they get it confused. They just about came to fisticuffs over this at the Council of Nicaea, and where the Trinity doctrine really got its traction from that point on. They had to refine it later on in another council, but this is where it really got its push. If Mary is the mother of God, I have a question. Why isn't she also immortal? How come she's still... Well, I guess they say she is. But why wasn't she also sinless? When it says no man, you know, other than Yahshua, was without sin. But why wasn't she somehow immortal here on earth? I don't know. Nothing seems to work. This doctrine of a triumvirate in the heavenly majesty was not a given at any time. You can't find it in the scripture. There's not a term Trinity in the scripture. It just came about after a lot of infighting. You got to understand what went on in that early years, man. You'd think that if it's basic doctrine, you wouldn't have a big issue with it, you know, carrying over from Old Testament to New Testament. You'd think it just flow naturally. You know, that's what the Old Testament says. This is what the apostles taught. Why all these? It was 1,000 years and even more of fighting about doctrine in the Roman church. Why? It's only because they were adding things, adding other teachings, taking away some things. But people today accept those teachings like gravity. It was a very divisive time, revealing how foreign to the word a lot of these things were. But the church was so busy at the wholesale absorbing of foreign beliefs that it's almost like it's going to happen, we just have to decide how, you know. If anyone cites conflicts with false teachings, these false teachings with scripture, you know, they come to it with scripture, they were either banished or done away with. But then they also have that one covered too, because they say the church has authority over the Bible, so just go along with it. Just accept it. More about that in a minute. But some big names, believe it or not, refuse to accept the Trinity doctrine. My son pointed this out the other day. The brilliant physicist, the mathematical genius, Sir Isaac Newton, if you ever done any study on him, this guy was something else. You know, he wasn't just watching apples fall from trees. This guy was, in every sense of the word, a genius. I mean, his IQ must have been in the stratosphere. He didn't accept this Trinity teaching, which was only about 100 years old at his time, as found in the King James, I should say. He was a devout but unorthodox Christian, and what was very unusual for a member of Cambridge, the member of Cambridge faculty, he refused to take holy orders in the Church of England. Why? Perhaps because privately he rejected the Trinity doctrine. He denied the authenticity of the infamous Trinity verse, 1 John 5:7, which we know was added, which was not found in any manuscript before the 16th century, which is 100 years before Sir Isaac Newton. Nor is it in any of the best Latin texts. Isaac Newton also, he despised those that prophesied falsely. He didn't like prophecies that don't come to pass. Interestingly, in a paper he wrote in 1704, in which he described his attempts to extract scientific information from the Bible, he estimated that the world would not end earlier than the year 2060. Isn't that fascinating? He said it's not going to happen before 2060. I don't know where he gets his data, but I find it fascinating that over 300 years ago, this genius of science would zero in on our century. In predicting this, he said, "This I mention not to assert when the time of the earth shall be, but to put a stop to the rash conjectures of fanciful men who are frequently predicting the time of the end, and by doing so, bring the sacred prophecies into discredit as often as their predictions fail." So he says, you guys are all wet. It's not going to happen for many, 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 many years. Way beyond your lifetimes. Another popular belief that is firmly rooted in church doctrine is the notion that the Old Testament was jettisoned in the first century of the New Testament era. Don't need it anymore. It's embraced by Protestantism as well, which plays right into the hands of the Roman Church, just as does the Protestants' acceptance of the Trinity and the Catholic switch from Sabbath to Sunday. If you ask a Roman Church authority why the Church believes it has the sole authority, even over Scripture, he's going to say something like this. Well, the Bible cannot be the sole rule of faith because the early Christians did not have the New Testament. Therefore, the oral teachings of the apostles developed into the church's rule of faith. The New Testament came later, when a portion of that tradition was put into writing. The Roman Catholic Church that produced the New Testament and the infallibility of the church told us which books belong in the Bible. That's how they reason. And they may have a point for those who say we are a New Testament church. You know, they may have some kind of a point there. But first off, what did the apostles teach? What was their doctrine? What were their sermons about? And let's be specific. The only tradition that they had were the Old Testament books and what Yahshua taught them about them. He said in Luke 4:4, "Live by every word." Live by every word. And guess where that comes from? Deuteronomy 8:3 says the exact same thing. The same thing that Yahshua taught his apostles and that they taught. Luke 24 is typical of how Yahshua taught his followers from the Old Testament. When he told Satan, remember, Satan was tempting him. He said what? "It is written." He wasn't referring to what Paul or Peter or John were writing or would write one day. And he didn't mean oral tradition either. He didn't mean what the church would say either. But what was written. What's oral is not written by definition. It's given verbally. This past Wednesday began what the Roman Church and some Protestants observe as Lent, starting the Lent season. The day before is called Mardi Gras, or Fat Tuesday. Ask the man on the street. Let's go out here and stop somebody and say, "What do you know about Lent?" and he'd probably be pretty hard-pressed. He might know something about the body celebrations in New Orleans, or what they do at the carnival in Rio, or something like that, but that's as far as he could probably go. A recent poll said 80% of adults know about giving something up for Lent, but only 17% actually do. What's that all about, giving something up for Lent? We've all seen, you know, the ash crosses on people. You know, we'd see it in the paper, a bunch of people with that on. Well, Lent is derived from the Old English word lengthen, which means spring. It was a celebration of the worship of the spring deity Ostra, the deity of the east, which is where we get our word Easter. Her sacrifices were offered about the time of Passover, and that's why you see people going around giving stuff up or wearing things on their forehead this time of year as we draw near to Passover. Lent's supposed to be a time of denial, you see, but on the day before it, Shrove Tuesday, the last day of a big bash, they go all out. And that's why they do what they do in New Orleans and down in South America. They go all out because they know that now they're going to have to deny themselves during Lent. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You think Yahweh doesn't see through that if this were legitimate? It's like us stuffing ourselves to the brim right before the Day of Atonement so we can ease on through the day and not have to worry about feeling uncomfortable. That's not the point. The point is you're supposed to feel uncomfortable. Well, if they got this right, then they're supposed to be self-denying and not getting ready by having a big bash. It used to be that they fasted. They did get something right. There's fasting in the Bible. So they used to fast during this time. But, you know, fasting is no fun. So the rules were relaxed, and you just deny something that's maybe harmful to you, that you shouldn't maybe be doing. That's what they did. So first, the fasting of Lent was just the 40 hours from Good Friday to Sunday morning. That's what it was. The period, to Easter Sunday morning. Then they expanded it to the 40-day period from Ash Wednesday to Easter, during which fasting in some fashion was done in various ways, various times of the day and so forth. But then that just gave way to something you just give up, like smoking, strong drink, worldly pleasures, and meat on Friday. Why meat on Friday? Well, you got to realize meat, that was part and parcel of a great big celebration. That was a bash. People back then didn't eat meat like we do. It wasn't available down here at the A&P, you know, so much that you had to, you know, it was expensive and it was hard to come by. So when they had meat, that was a big deal. Well, so they gave that up. You know, that's supposed to be part of their denial. And so, meat is out, especially on Good Friday, which was extended to all Fridays during Lent, and even beyond that. Of course, they don't classify fish as meat, so Long John Silver's has a heyday during this time. And as you might expect, there's also a link between fish on Friday and ancient heathenism. If certain things are bad or harmful to spiritual health, why aren't they harmful at any time? That's my question. Why just on Lent they give them up? Why don't you just give them up anyway? I mean, if you're not going to fast, what's the point? If indeed Lent is scriptural, which we can't find any evidence in scripture. Then we have it's called the Lord's Supper. This is the renaming of Passover, brethren. That's all it is. It's a renaming of Passover so they wouldn't have to use that word. That's what it is. When Yahshua told the disciples, make ready the room, I will keep this Passover with you. They call that the Lord's Supper. That's what it is. Well, the church wanted to get away from anything Jewish, anything that they conceived as Jewish worship. So They gave it another name. Another man-made takeoff is the Seder, conducted in the evening of the 14th of Abib, or Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, and on the 15th by traditionally observant Jews living outside of Israel. Well, the Seder is just a carryover of the real Passover, the first 14th Passover. That's all it is. But since they changed it to the 15th and combined them, then they got a problem, so they call it a Seder. Judaism combined the two, so when someone asks whether you observe the Lord's Supper, you can say, I keep the original observance. Do you know what it is? You know what it is. And of course, they're going to think communion, I guess, which is another departure from Passover. And they fiddled around a lot with this observance. One that's usually kind of stumped me is the term Lucifer. Lucifer. It only appears one time, and it comes from the Latin Vulgate again, good old Jerome, in Isaiah 14:12. Nowhere in the Bible is Satan directly referred to as Lucifer. At least not in the original text. 14:12 reads, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This is King James. How art thou cut down from the ground which had weakened the nations? The New Revised Standard Version renders it, How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of David. And I checked all sorts of other translations, and that's what they say. Day star, a star of dawn, something like that. But not Lucifer. Lucifer is Latin for the planet Venus, the morning star and the third brightest object in the sky. It got attached to Satan through Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. But the bright and morning star is how Yahshua referred to himself in his ascendant glory over in Revelation 22, 16. So there's some confusion there, and it comes through the Latin. Contrary to popular belief, prodigal, you know, as in the prodigal son, that's not characterized by wasteful spending. It's a reference to leaving or returning. That's what that means, prodigal. Just a little aside, but, you know, another misunderstanding many people have. The fish symbol. You see them on the back of cars. Sometimes you see J-E-S-U-S inside this fish that they stick on the, you know, on the trunk of a car or on the bumper somewhere. Innocent enough, right? I mean, Yahshua fed people with fishes, loaves and fishes, and he said, become fishers of men. That's got to be simple enough. Well, not so fast. The Greek word for fish is ichthys. As early as the first century, Christians made an acrostic, taking the first letter of those of that word, making a word from or words from that. Usus Christos Theo Ios Soter, which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So they used that. I mean, they contrived this thing from the term, the word fish. The Greeks, Romans, and many other pagans used the fish symbol long before Christians ever did. One of the names given to it anciently is Visca Pisces, which means vessel of the fish, an oval shape, as it was used as a symbol of every female fertility god. You want to put a fish symbol on the back of your car? I wouldn't. The fish symbol has been used for millennia worldwide as a religious symbol associated with a pagan great mother goddess. The link between the goddess and the fish was found in various areas of the ancient world. For instance, in China, the great mother Kuan Yin often was portrayed in the shape of a fish. In India, the goddess Kali was called the fish-eyed one. In Egypt, Isis was called the great fish of the abyss. In Greece, the Greek word Delphos meant both fish and womb. The word is derived from the location of the ancient oracle of Delphi, who worshipped the original fish goddess Themis. The later fish goddess, Aphrodite Salacia, was worshipped by her followers on her sacred day, Friday. Ah, maybe there's a link there. Fish on Friday. I don't know. Sounds pretty logical to me. In fact, they ate fish and engaged in orgies on that day. How about that? From her name comes the English word salacious, which means lustful or obscene. Also from her name comes the name of our fourth month, April. And in later centuries, the Christian church absorbed this tradition by requiring the faithful to eat fish on Friday, as we have just talked about. In ancient Rome, Friday is called Dies Veneris, or Day of Venus, the pagan goddess of love. In Scandinavia, the great goddess was named Freya, wife of Woden. Fish were eaten in her honor. I guess you'd call it a fish Freya. Sorry about that. The sixth day of the week was named Friday after her. Ah, now all these pieces, all these dangling pieces of history are kind of coming together. In the Middle East, the great goddess of Ephesus was portrayed as a woman with a fish amulet. So whenever you saw an image of a fish in pre-Christian worlds, it was connected to fertility worship. Well, we're coming to the end of my list of misguided notions. We have so many more we could cover, so many, many more. We've just skimmed the surface. I mean, that's how bad it is out there. That's how bad teachings have absorbed all these things and made it into a doctrinal dynamic that people have no clue about. If churchianity would only take time to look into their traditions with a pure heart and say, I want to follow the scripture, I want to give up what isn't right, we'd be overwhelmed by those seeking to go with us, wouldn't we? I would think so. They want to walk with us because basically we've done that. We know it is only a few who really are willing today. As fishers of men, we got to send out, you know, cast out thousands of lines to get a few interested. To get a reel in only a few who have the perception, who have the willingness, who have the desire to really learn the word. Like the lady says, I just want the truth. But they're few and far between who have that attitude. They want to follow what Yahshua and his apostles taught. They really do. And we're trying to reach those people with that. Where do we get our information? It's all around us. We can get our information from history, from reference works, from scriptural works, from, you know, word studies, Greek and Hebrew meanings, from all of that. It's all around us. It just takes a humble heart and someone who's willing to take some time and dig into it, to accept what you discover and then follow it. That's really what we're after. Well, may Yahweh bless and help you to show others, to remove the blinders and see what really the truth is and not the traditions of men. Hallelujah.